Let's please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 34, as we pick up our study. Last week we saw the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. And pertaining to the birth of Jesus, we saw an account in Luke about how the shepherds were told where to find Jesus, and which was that Joseph and Mary marveled. Heaven had opened up to these guys and told them where to go find the Messiah. Then Joseph and Mary, on the eighth day, they circumcised Jesus and gave him his name Jesus, as they were commanded to by the angel. And then Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus, in accordance with the law, 30 days afterwards, to the Temple Mount. And as they're walking to the Temple Mount to fulfill the sacrifices and buying back Jesus, according to the law of Moses, this man walks up to them, Simeon, and says, God promised me that I would not die until I saw the Lord's Messiah, until I saw the Lord's Christ. And God has revealed to me that your son is it. And then he blessed the son and he spoke to Mary, what's going to be our lead in verses here today. And then this week, we're going to see that right after Simeon does that, then this lady, and I think over 100 years old, we're not really totally sure, we'll get to that in a minute, but now this Anna comes up and she also is told by God that this little baby is actually going to be the Messiah of Israel, the consolation of Israel. And so all these things would have been factoring into Joseph and Mary's life as they're just being obedient to God in these things. And then we're going to see today in our study that John the Baptist starts leading the way. So that, you know, we see Jesus in the temple at 12 years old, then we jump another, 15 plus years, and then we see John the Baptist starting his ministry to lead the way of people getting to Jesus, a message of repentance. And so in Luke 2:34, just a review of the last couple verses we covered last week, it says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so this man, he knows nothing except what God has revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's probably seeing hundreds and hundreds of people, hundreds of children. And God says, that one right there is the one that you've been seeking. God, I want to know who the consolation of Israel is. It's that one. And then he actually says, now I can die, because I wanted nothing more than to see the Savior of Israel before I die. And God had revealed to him that he would, and he knew it was Jesus. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess in verse 36, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Now we see that she's from the tribe of Asher. And we're going to cover some things here to just help us as Christians to understand the truths of the gospel. Asher is one of the, quote, lost 10 tribes of Israel. Asher is one of the northern tribes. And through history, what happened is the Assyrians conquered northern Israel and took away captive all those 10 tribes, which technically many people think are lost. And that's where the Mormons say that, well, those lost tribes, a remnant of those, came over to Israel. All the rest of the tribes over there in Israel are gone. And when the Assyrians conquered them in 600 and some BC, some of them escaped to America and started the Mormon, what was the Mormon religion. They aren't lost. God didn't lose his 10 tribes. It's clear from 2 Chronicles chapter 30 in the Bible that under Hezekiah said, we're having revival down here in the southern two tribes. We invite you northern tribes to have revival with us. It says in 2 Chronicles 30 that most of the northern people mocked Hezekiah's desire for revival. But some of all tribes came down and said, yes, we want to have revival. We want to get back to God. We've been turning away from God and disaster has come to our people. And we know archaeologically that Hezekiah extended the wall of city of Jerusalem rapidly to make room for people. Said, we want to leave the pagan idolatrous north. We want to live down here with the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, even though we're the tribe of Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim. We're going to stay down here. And they did. And so what happened is the Judah part of Israel became really representative of all the tribes. And these people knew all the way up till Jesus, hundreds of years later, she's from the tribe of Asher. Peter writes to the 12 tribes of Israel spread abroad. They weren't lost. God has kept, there's 12 tribes today. There's people of all the 12 tribes within the Jewish nation. They're not lost. They didn't come over here, you know, get a different golden tablet message from Moroni and Joseph Smith. And so verse 36, she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Let's say that she, you know, typically women would be able to be married when they were 13 in that culture. Let's say she was 15. And so then that would have meant that she was with a husband until she was 22. When she was 22 years old, she lost her husband. And she stayed single for the rest of her life. And if you read it that she was then 84 years a widow, then she's 106 years old. Now that qualifies for retirement. She doesn't need to be at the temple worshiping and serving God and serving and ministering to people. God had given her the strength, and that's what she wanted to do. And again, who did God go to reveal Jesus has come to the Temple Mount? Came to Anna. This woman who just wanted to dedicate herself to fasting, praying for the nation of Israel, and so she gets blessed. Zacharias and Elizabeth, a couple, a man and a woman, deeply committed to the law of God, deeply committed to serving Him. They get to have John the Baptist. He gets to be visited by an angel. Mary, deeply committed to God. She gets to bear the Messiah. Simeon, a man dedicated, thinking about when's the Messiah coming, he gets to hear. Anna, the same thing. There's a pattern here in the Bible. If you draw close to God, He draws close to you. If you want to listen to Him and His plan, then if you draw to Him, He will let you hear this plan. He will give you special insights spiritually. If you want to go get your insights from Hollywood, you want to go get your insights from the latest magazine, the talk shows of the world that are godless, then you're going to get them. God has, He says, if you want to tune me in, you know, it's like the old radios, you had to just, you know, a little static, and okay, that's God. It's in His Word. It's if we stay in His Word and we stay off of the other channels, then He can come in and communicate. And she was obviously, seriously committed to God, 106 years old, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Unbelievable. Verse 38, and coming in that instant, at the instant that Simeon is praying and giving Mary and Joseph the prophecy about what God revealed to him, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him, spoke of Jesus, to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. So she came up to Joseph and Mary and then says, this is it. This is the consolation. And what did she do? She went and took and spoke to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You know, tragically, I bet that was not many. Just like today. How many people in Christendom today are looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Really walking through life, I wonder if He's coming this year. I wonder if He's coming soon. I wonder if I'm prepared. I wonder if my neighbors are prepared. And see, even back then, there were some people who were looking at the prophecies of Daniel, were anticipating the redemption is coming according to the prophets. It must be soon. And what Anna did is she went to the people who were saying to Anna, Anna, we know Messiah must be coming. If you hear anything, you hang out here at the temple, you're praying, you're fasting to God. If you hear something, you let us know. And then what she does is she goes, you know what? I saw Him. He's here. And that would have spread through everybody that was anticipating the redemption of Israel, the prophesied Messiah coming to save the world. So when they had performed all things according to the law, when Joseph and Mary performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. And as we've been doing when we go through here, and this is just to prepare and equip you for when specials come on TV again with these so-called experts of the Bible. And at this point, they would say, oh yeah, well, Luke and Matthew disagree about where Joseph and Mary went. And I would say, no, they don't disagree. They don't disagree at all. Matthew records the instance of the wise men coming from the east. They came from the east, and actually, if you study it, they were kingmakers. They knew from the prophecies of Daniel, the Persian kingmakers from the east, wise men, that were like Daniel, the wise man. And Daniel had prophesied when the king Messiah was going to come to Israel. And so they came over because they saw a star. And some people think that it was a constellation in the sky. We know that it was not a constellation in the sky. It wasn't planets lining up. It wasn't stars lining up. It was that they saw a light and somehow that communicated it's time to go to Jerusalem. The Messiah, the King of Israel, is being born. And they go to Jerusalem thinking, okay, we'll find out where he's at. And they went to Herod the Great, and Herod the Great, he called up the scribes and Pharisees and he says, okay, these guys are after the King of the Jews. By the way, I'm King of the Jews. He's hiding his true passion. I'm the King of the Jews. Nobody's going to be king but me. But he called up the scribes and said, where does the Bible say the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, will be born? And they said, it's very clear in Scripture. It's in Bethlehem. And so then he sent the wise men out and he goes, okay, it's Bethlehem. You go get him, and you come back here and tell me so I can worship him, which house he lives in so I can worship him. But instead, he wanted to go kill him. He wanted to go kill this baby. He's almost dead. He's within a year of being dead. And he is so afraid some little baby born, probably 2 years old at this point, because Joseph and Mary might have stayed in Bethlehem until that age, which is why he killed everybody under 2 years old. And so the wise men, they went, and they were, as soon as they left Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is like not even 10 miles away, they leave Jerusalem, and when they come outside, it says in the Scriptures that they saw the light that they had seen in the east, they had great joy, and it led them to the house of Jesus. Now, a constellation in the sky can't lead you to a house in Bethlehem. And so we know it was something miraculous. We know it was some kind of special, miraculous light in the sky that led their way over the house of Jesus, and they went and they worshiped him. And they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh because they knew the prophecies of Daniel, who was one of them 500 years earlier, was coming true. They were directed by God to that place. Well, they were told by God not to go back to Herod the Great. And so they left. When Herod found out, he ordered his soldiers, go kill every boy 2 years and under in that city. And because he had inquired of the wise men, when did you see that light over there? You know, it took you so long to get here. And they might have said 2 years ago. And so he's thinking, okay, it happened 2 years ago. I'm going to kill everybody 2 years and younger. And we're talking an incredible evil of ordering soldiers to go and wipe out every child 2 years and younger in a city. But that also fulfilled a prophecy. Now, Luke says that they just went right from Jerusalem. He doesn't say they went right from there or they immediately went there. They just said that then they went to Nazareth. So does that mean that they didn't go to Bethlehem first and then they didn't go to Egypt first? No, it doesn't mean that. If somebody was writing my history, what I'm going to do today, you know, what I'm really going to do is go to the office and maybe go visit my son at the fire station and go do something else, then I'm going to go home. Well, somebody could say, Kevin went from church to home. Is that accurate? Yes, it is. And Luke has already read Matthew. Luke knows Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recorded the events of the wise men and of Herod trying to kill all the children, of the flight to Egypt and of coming back from Egypt and then deciding that it's going to be in Nazareth that they live. He knows all that. And so he's skipping all of it. He knows how hard of a time we have reading our entire Bible in our lifetime, let alone duplicate everything that's in the Scripture. So, Matthew chapter 2, verse 19 says, now when Herod was dead, after he had killed all the children of Bethlehem in the verses before that, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child, because they fled to Egypt, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Herod the Great's dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Because this guy is bad also. This guy was creating horrible persecution for the Jews in Judea. And so he goes up to the region of Galilee, afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Going back to Luke chapter 2, verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, probably 2 years later. Probably. We don't know for sure. To their own city, Nazareth. And verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and grace of God was upon him. We know... You know, I mean, we can tell from this. People go, did Jesus speak Hebrew when he was born? according to the Bible, he grew in wisdom. He was a normal child in the sense that he had to go through the mental faculties that all human beings have to go through. He had incredible wisdom. He stood out in the crowd as far as children go, but the Bible makes it clear that he grew in strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and grace was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Now again, Orthodox Jews. His parents were Orthodox Jews. And Passover is in the springtime. It's when our Resurrection Sunday is, what people call Easter. That's the Jewish Passover time. According to the law of Moses, all Jews were required throughout the nation to go to Jerusalem on Passover. Because it was one of the ways that he wanted to keep the nation of Israel symbolizing what he was going to perform with Jesus. Jesus died on Passover. And this is going to be an important account that Luke records. It says, and when he was 12 years old, because they're there in Jerusalem, he's 12 years old this year that they're going on Passover. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And you got to remember that this is 12 years old, so about 19 years later, or 20 years later, he's going to the Passover sacrifice feast to become the Passover lamb. He's hanging on the cross while the Jews are slaughtering their Passover lambs to remember that death passed over them in Egypt. Jesus is on the cross dying as our Passover lamb to cover our sins, that death would pass over us. And so this is a huge feast. Jesus knows, even as a 12-year-old, he knows my destiny is years from now to lay down my life for all those that want to believe by faith in the Messiah. When they had finished the days, which is an entire week, Passover is the Passover day followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a week long. So when that entire feast was over, as they returned back to Nazareth, then the road going up north would have been full of people leaving Jerusalem after the feast was over. As they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company of travelers, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, most of you have probably had those moments where you thought you lost your children. Fortunately, I only had one, and it was just terrifying. And it lasted for a few seconds. This is back before Silverdale Mall was built. And Juanita and I had just moved to the area, and we just had Nathaniel Lohler just down at knee level, and we're at the mall down in Tacoma. Because that's where you had to go. And, if you wanted to go to a mall, it was down in Tacoma. And I thought I felt two little kids at my knees, and actually it was only one. Juanita thought that I had them both, and all of a sudden I look, because we're in this store, and where's Nathaniel? And just instantly, nothing else mattered except, where is my son? And then I'm looking, I terrorize through the whole place. People are going, what's wrong with this guy? And I just realize he's not here. He's not in this store. And then I go out in the hall and I just scream, Nathaniel. And everybody's looking around like, what's wrong with him? And then there's this way down the hall, there's this lady, a checker that comes out, he's here. He had already made it way down and it was just like, oh, I can't imagine going 3 days. I can't imagine. And yet tragically, just that many years ago, just 20 some years ago, it was so freakish to lose your child for just a few minutes, and you're almost certain you're going to see him again, and now we have the accounts where people go for weeks, months, years, and never see their lost child again. I'm just saying that Joseph and Mary, they would have been just like any other parent. And not only that, but they have a little bit more going through their mind. They have the angels that spoke to the shepherds, and the shepherds came to their house. They have Zacharias and Elizabeth, where Zacharias was visited by an angel. John the Baptist is going to lead our son. Our son's going to be the Messiah. They didn't just lose a son. They lost the Messiah. They would have thought, we lost the Messiah. There would have been that part in their mind of just, what have we done? What's God going to do with us for having lost this kid? Now it was after the 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And actually, we find out in the following verse, and them asking him questions and him answering them as a 12-year-old. And you know, it says here, now after 3 days, they found him. And you know, it's just a coincidence that God feels like telling us that it took him 3 days. But I know that for those few seconds with my son, I was thinking, I'll never see him again. He's like dead to me. And those parents could have thought for 3 days, he's gone. He's gone. Just like 20-some years later, the whole world saying, he's gone. He's in the tomb. Just like when Abraham was told by God to take Isaac and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, which is probably the exact place that they stuck the cross of Jesus years and years later, because it's a hill in Jerusalem. And when he was told, go sacrifice, it says that he went 3 days' journey, and all the time considering that his son was already dead because he knew he was supposed to sacrifice him. 3 days in the tomb. Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the great fish. Jesus lost for 3 days. There is a numerology associated with the Bible that points out they would have thought he was gone. But he was coming back alive when they found him, and they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. For our Good Friday service, we looked at the scriptures of Jesus after the resurrection. He runs into these two guys on the road to Emmaus who were depressed that Jesus had been crucified. And he asked them, why are you depressed? And they said, well, haven't you heard? Jesus is gone. We thought he was the Messiah. And then it says that Jesus then opened up the scriptures to them and taught them how the Messiah must suffer. And for our Good Friday service, we said, you know, the Bible doesn't say what scriptures he went to. But let's just guess some of the scriptures that talked about how the Messiah was going to have to suffer. The Bible doesn't say what questions Jesus was asking them. It does not say what questions they were asking Jesus. We don't know for sure, but could we guess? Guess as he's sitting there at Passover sacrifice, Passover is just over with. Jesus could have asked any number of questions associated with the Messiah. He probably was asking questions about the Messiah. He might have been even going all the way back to the beginning. Now, you scribes and Pharisees, I want to understand something, that in the garden when man fell, we notice that in the cursings, we see that the man, he has to work by the sweat of his brow. Thistles and thorns are going to grow up. It's no longer going to be easy to get food. The woman is cursed with labor and childbirth and pain and suffering in childbirth. And Satan is cursed by the fact that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. Satan will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush Satan. Now, isn't that unusual? Because the Bible, everything else, the genealogy is always associated with the father. Why is it the woman this time? Why is it just the woman? A seed of the woman. Oh, good question, Jesus. We don't know. What do you think? Well, I think that along with Isaiah that says that the Messiah will be born of a virgin, that maybe it can't be the seed of the man because the Messiah is actually going to be born of a virgin. Is there any account of anybody being born of a virgin? No, not through all of history, but we heard this rumor down about 12 years ago down in Bethlehem, that this woman was claiming that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, and there was angels and stuff that came and visited this supposedly virgin-born boy. But we don't know what happened, and we heard he fled to Egypt, or Herod was trying to kill him. You know, Herod killing every 2-year-old and below in Bethlehem would have been known through the entire Jewish nation. 10 miles away from Jerusalem. Why did he kill all the 2-year-olds? Well, because these wise men from the east came, and they were looking for a king according to the scriptures, and supposedly he was born in Bethlehem. That would have been known. Well, and now let's, you know, the Passover, we just had Passover, so why was it that the only thing that kept death from hitting the firstborn of a family was that if they took this innocent lamb and put the blood on the top and both sides of the doorpost, why does death pass over just because of that? Well, because they simply had faith. Would the Egyptian also
be saved by just if they believed in the Jewish salvation plan, would they be saved too? Would their firstborn be saved? Yes, there's accounts in history that some of the Egyptians believed and they stayed. Well, they're not circumcised. They haven't obeyed the law of Moses. You mean by simply having faith in God's salvation plan of an innocent lamb dying and his blood being shed, that would save sinners and bring life? Yes, that's right, Jesus. Is that what the Messiah is going to do? Is that what Isaiah 51 says when by his stripes we'll be healed? And, you know, he could have gone on and on. He was there 3 days. It was probably quite the Bible study. And he's laying the foundations, I think. We don't know. But they were amazed at his understandings of the Scriptures. And he reasoned with them. So when they saw him, they, verse 48, Joseph and Mary, were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now, this is an interesting thing. Here, Mary, she knows everything that's happened. And she knows Joseph's not the father. But she's gotten too familiar with Jesus, the human. She's not familiar with the promises of God, Jesus, the God-man. The God-man Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God in her womb. "No, Joseph is not my dad," Jesus responds. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Joseph is not my father. "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" By the way, for all of you who are believers in Jesus, you have an earthly father. But Jesus says that unless you look at our earthly relationships as less important than our relationship with our true Father in heaven, that you cannot be His disciple. And that's why He taught us when we pray, and we'll get to this in Luke 11, He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, holy is your name.'" And see, and I sometimes say, I want to just be about my Father's business. Not my earthly father's business. I want to be about my Jesus, my God in heaven father's business, who I get to be adopted into his family, which is an eternal family through his son, Jesus Christ. And be about his business. Now, I even wonder where they looked for Jesus, because they were a day's journey, so it took one of those 3 days to get back to Jerusalem. And so then they searched in vain for an entire day in Jerusalem. And then they found him probably, sometime during the third day they find him. And Jesus might have been saying, "Where were you looking yesterday? Why didn't you start at the temple? I mean, you found me in the temple. You probably searched everywhere until the temple. Didn't you know that I'm going to be about my Father's business here, laying the foundations?" And these people, we have to understand, even though it's not really talked about later on, some of the scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders he's talking to as a 12-year-old certainly must have been alive 18 years later when he's on his ministry and he's talking to them, the religious leaders, during his full ministry. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them, which is amazing to me, because they were too familiar. They didn't really come to grips with this Jesus. We've got to come to grips. In fact, I can spend the rest of my Christian life trying to get more coming to grips with this Jesus that died on the cross for me. We cannot get enough of it. We cannot emphasize enough what He came to do for us. Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He put Himself under their discipline as parents, according to the law. It's required in the law. He was sinless. He couldn't rebel, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. It never says that Joseph kept the things in his heart. Did you notice that? We never hear of Joseph. We always hear of Mary. In fact, we don't even really know anything about Joseph. At some point, here he's alive. This is the last thing that we know of him being alive. And what we know later on is his brothers, his own brothers, didn't even believe in him and mocked him about his messiahship. It makes me wonder what kind of an influence Joseph really had. I wonder if he just really struggled with the whole thing throughout history. And Jesus increased in his wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. He increased in wisdom and stature. But it isn't until the Holy Spirit comes upon him, when it's time for his ministry to start at 30 years old, which is also when a priest started ministry according to the law of Moses. At 30, about 30, it says in Scripture, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then he's fully into the ministry of saving us from our sins. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," and we know that Tiberius Caesar succeeded Caesar Augustus, and there's a debate about when, because Tiberius started actually reigning while his adoptive father was waning in his health. And so there's a little debate about exactly when did he have the same power as ruler and Caesar over Rome. But around 9 or 13 A.D., so you add 15 years to that, that's 24 to 27 A.D., from, you know, taking over from Caesar Augustus, and Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. We know about Pontius Pilate, he's governor of Judea. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is not Herod the Great. Herod was kind of a family name, so it's actually Herod Antipas. Herod the Great is dead. He didn't kill all of his sons and all of his wives during his reign. Some of them were able to escape by the skin of their teeth, actually. And so one of his sons, Herod Antipas, a ruthless ruler, was a tetrarch of Galilee. So he's in charge of the north. He's the one that beheads John the Baptist, as we're going to see. His brother Philip, which is Herod Philip, also referred to as Herod. Philip was referred to as Herod. Herod Philip. He's the one that was married to this lady that Herod Antipas wanted to marry. And actually she wanted to be married to Herod Antipas because he had more ambition than Herod Philip. And so she worked her way over to be married, and that cost John the Baptist's head because he told them, as we're going to find out in Scripture, he said, it's sinful for you to steal your brother's wife. And so that put him in jail, and he was beheaded for having the audacity to tell Herod Antipas the truth. And then Annas, in verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were dual high priests, and it's very important to know that they were both kind of high priests at the time because that factors in during the trial of Jesus. Now, throughout archaeological discoveries in history, learning about history, this is all exactly verified by history. And it reinforces the idea these Gospels were written in the first century when people knew exacting details of who was reigning when. And we can take great trust in the fact that Luke was careful in his record of what happened in Jesus' life. And the Word of God, verse 2, came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So at that time, so around 27 A.D., around that time, the Word of God comes to John. We learned last week that John the Baptist, he left his home and spent his time in the wilderness learning of the things of God. Probably, I really do think, at the Qumran Community Library of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon John the Baptist, and now he's on a preaching mission. It doesn't last very long. But he's preparing the way for the Messiah. Jeremy called me this morning to again ask me if I was going to preach Jesus today. I go, it's so hard. Jesus mentioned in the Bible. We're going to teach the Bible today. But anyway, and then I said, we're going to be just going over these sections of Scriptures. And then I said, are you going to make sure they preach Jesus there? And he goes, yeah, bro. And he goes, yesterday we were out on the street, and they were over on Ocean Shores area, Long Beach. We're out on the street, and this guy came up to me and says, hey, my mom's opened up a new psychic shop up the street. You know, come and visit. And he goes, well, where does your mom get her knowledge of the future? Well, I don't know. He goes, well, the Bible says true prophets of God get their knowledge from God. And if your mom doesn't get her knowledge from God, which psychics don't, then she's a false prophet. I go, oh, okay. The guy took off. And we have to understand that it isn't just John the Baptist saying, you know, I've been studying it for a while. I think I'll go be a prophet. I think I'm going to go spout off some stuff and see what people do. Stir it up. This is the prophets of God received direct revelation from God. He had put his finger on them. He would touch their lips with the holy coals, and they would go and preach his word. And that's what John the Baptist did. It's what Jesus did. It's what he wants us to do. He gives us the Word of God and He says, I want to touch your lips. I want to touch your heart. I want you to go proclaim the truth to this dying world. You're my spokesman. And it's not open to our own opinion, as it says in the New Testament. The Scriptures are not for private interpretation. They're not for us to just conjure up. It's not for some psychic to say, well, I'm 51% right, if I looked at the tea leaves right. They're false prophets if they aren't 100%. And He went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. A quote out of Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist, you are the beginning of the fulfillment of this verse and these verses out of Isaiah chapter 40. You know, if you look carefully at Isaiah chapter 40, it's not all fulfilled until Jesus comes again. And again, even this would have been tough for the people to understand, because this valley is being made straight, mounts lifted, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When does that happen? When Jesus returns. All flesh will see Him. All those that, it says in the Scriptures that all those who took part in His crucifixion will see Him, that God will actually open up all the people that have ever lived and died. There it is. There it is, the coming of the Messiah to set up His kingdom. But John the Baptist was in the beginning phases of Jesus' first coming, and he was fulfilling that, leading the way. Verse 7, then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, because we will understand better what he said in that first verse, the verse 7 verse. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. I mean, when you just think of this, though, John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. And you know, when we, our ministry, what is our ministry? Preparing people for Jesus. Same thing. If people don't know Jesus, we want to prepare the way for Jesus. What was John the Baptist's ministry? Is repent. Repent and turn to God. To stop going your way. Repent, meaning go another way. Instead of rejecting God, seek God. Instead of rejecting Jesus, seek Jesus. Repent of sin. I would imagine if you just look at the whole flavor of what he was saying, that John the Baptist would not be, if he says, you know, I'm an evangelist. If he came into most churches of America today, or even in the Western world today, said, I feel a call of evangelism. What do you feel like doing and, you know, saying to the people? Why? I feel like going out and saying, repent of your wickedness and evil. Turn to God. You who are stealing, stop stealing. You who are doing drugs, stop doing drugs. You who are living together in fornication and you're not married, you turn away and you repent of that and you get out of the house together and you wait until you're married, until you get right with God. You know, why don't you go to the next church down the road? You're a little bit too strong of a message for us. People will get turned off by that kind of message today. That's what most would do with John the Baptist today. But see, God sent him, because that is what we have to do. Because if I don't know why I'm lost in sin, if I don't know that there's a God I'm going to stand before in judgment, then I don't know I need a Savior. And if I don't think I need a Savior because I think I can do whatever I want to and I can make God into my own image, I can say the God I want to serve is a God to let me do whatever I want to do. Well, God is not a God that we can do whatever we're going to do. He's going to have an eternal kingdom with His law set up, and everybody that loves His law and loves Him and loves His salvation plan get to be with Him, and everybody that doesn't won't. And so that's why He said it. And actually, His actual, woe to you snakes and vipers kind of thing, brood of vipers, was really directed to the religious community. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, going back to Luke chapter 3, verse 10. So they were coming to John the Baptist and being baptized by him. And the scribes and Pharisees were going out with, like, who are you, John? You know, we have this thing in Jerusalem. We have this thing in Jerusalem where we have the baptismal. In the Hebrew, it's mikveh. Everybody that wanted to go get right with God at the temple, they would have to come to Jerusalem. All over the southern part of the Temple Mount, there was these mikvahs. You would walk down, and there are stairs that go into them. They have them archaeologically dug up till this day. We know 2,000-year-old mikvah baptism pools. They would walk down until the water got above their head, and they would duck down until it went over their head, come back out, go up to the Temple Mount, because now they're ceremonially clean. And then they'd get ripped off by the scribes and Pharisees for money changing to buy the turtle doves or the sheep or whatever for the sacrifice system. They'd get ripped off by them. And then they would go and sacrifice, and the priest would just not tell them this is all pointing to a relationship with God. It was a religious ritual. The people had turned it into a ritual. The equivalent of, you know, throughout church, quote, church history, oh, you stole from your neighbor. Well, say this many Hail Marys and throw this much money in the pot and all your sins are forgiven according to me, a priest. Religious ritual. And John the Baptist would have said, you brood of vipers. That's why Martin Luther nailed the theses to the door, you brood of vipers. I've read the Bible, you're doing what they did back then. With indulgences, like human money can pay off sin. By saying so many incantations of words that you can pay off sin. By the blood of Jesus and Jesus alone can we be forgiven of sin. And anybody that tries to make it some other religious system. You got to belong to our organization. You have to wear the right underwear. The Mormons that came to my door last week, they said, it's none of your business what underwear we wear. Because I asked them, you got your holy underwear on? Well, what? Why are you asking us that? And I go, because you think your God, that your Jesus, cares what kind of underwear you wear. My Jesus doesn't care what kind of underwear I wear. Don't tell me that your Jesus is the same as the Christian Jesus. Don't come and tell me you're Christians. My Jesus cares about what my heart has done and whether I'm saved. Not by if I drink coffee, don't drink coffee, wear underwear, have a secret handshake in a temple, on and on and on. Don't tell me just because your church has the name Jesus Christ in it that it's the same Jesus of the Bible. You're preaching a different Jesus. And you will answer to God for everybody you deceive away from the truth. So the Pharisees came out, hey, John, what are you doing here? Your system's corrupt. You're leading people astray. I'm leading people back to the right way. Repent. And when people went into John the Baptist baptism, it's like, I have been sinning against God. And I want to get right with God. And they would dunk into the Jordan River. I want to be immersed in turning away from my own wicked ways. I want to turn to God. Therefore, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't say I'm a Jew. I'm okay because I'm a Jew. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me I'm a Baptist. I ask people, are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to the Baptist church. I didn't ask you what church you go to. Are you a Christian? See, that's what John the Baptist is dealing with here. Don't tell me you're a Jew or that you go here or you go there. It's like if religion is being a car, and let's say Christianity is being a hybrid, and you ask somebody, are you a hybrid? Yeah, I got four wheels. You know, I got four wheels underneath my traveling vehicle. I didn't ask you. I asked you if you're a hybrid. Well, you know, I got this high-powered 400-horsepower engine. Oh, you're definitely not a hybrid. Which I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me on Friday night. We belong to the best organization. We do this. Nobody else does it. We belong to the high-horsepower organization. I don't care what kind. No, are you a hybrid? Are you a one-of-a-kind? Are you totally dependent upon Jesus? In other words, when people ask us, are you a Christian? Are you a biblical Christian? We say, yes, I'm a Christian, not because I go to Calvary. Because you could be coming here and not be a Christian. You could be coming here and you'll die, stand before God, and He'll say, you don't know my Jesus and I don't know you. It means nothing about going to church. It means nothing about reading your Bible. It means nothing if you get on your knees and you pray. If you don't know Jesus, God's not hearing your prayer, it says in the Bible. Being a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian because while I was lost in sin and I realized the sinfulness of my soul, I realized that what I knew God's law said I wasn't doing, and I actually kept on doing it. And that I know I deserved hell, and I realized that Jesus came to forgive me of my sin if I would just simply humble myself and say it's impossible for me to even try from now on to try and do what was right. And even if I could perfectly follow your law from this day till the day I die, it still wouldn't make up for the sins I committed to you in the past, and therefore, God, I must have your forgiveness. And so I turn to you, God, and I say, forgive me of my sin. But I do want you to change my heart and to let me love you and to let me follow you and change me, discipline me so that I will walk with you in newness of life. And the Holy Spirit comes inside of a person and says, yes, you're a child of God and now I'm going to use you. That's how I'm a Christian. That's how I'm a hybrid religion. All the other religions, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do to try and get to God. It matters whether we know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and have a relationship with Him. So he rebuked them because, you know, they were thinking they were Jews and they're okay. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So the people asked him and said, what shall we do? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. The sign of a true Christian, you have compassion for the have-nots of the world. I've traveled around quite a bit of the world. And you realize there's not too many places that have food stored up for the hungry masses of the world with the sword of Islam on it or the moon of Islam on it. There's not many Hindu relief organizations. There's not many Buddhist religious organizations. There's Christians that have given billions of dollars to minister to the down and outs of the world throughout history. And who does the world hate? Christians. I mean, it's insane. If they got rid of us, then they'd have millions of people dying. And see, the Christian wants to keep the person alive even if they don't believe in our Jesus. We just want them alive because we know that life is breathed by God into their life, into their bodies, and we want them to have a chance to hear about Jesus, and we want to cover them with provision. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. You know, can still work as an IRS agent, I guess, as a Christian. But you can't rip people off. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Don't use your sword and go into somebody's house and say, you know what? I could just say the word and you'd be arrested and crucified by Pilate if I just said that you were a insurrectionist, you know, some money under the table, an extortion racket going by the sword. And John says, you better stop that. You're going to answer to God. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. First step of coming to Jesus is to realize you are a sinner, to realize that you have rejected God, that you're turning away from His law. But I'm leading the way with that, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's not enough to repent. It's not enough to decide, you know what? I really shouldn't be drinking anymore. I'm going to clean up with AA. And now I believe in a higher power. And whatever that is, they say it doesn't matter what higher power you believe in. And now I'm sober and I'm okay. Not according to John the Baptist, you're not. I'm only getting you to the point of you should repent of things that you know God's law says not to do, but you got to go to Jesus. You got to go to the power, the Savior, the Jesus. And because He has either the Holy Spirit to baptize you with, or He has fire to judge you with. And it goes on to saying in verse 17, His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, He preached to the people. many people don't understand our culture, winnowing fan. What's a winnowing fan? Well, when they would harvest grain, they would harvest the wheat, but they had to get the wheat out of the heads of the wheat. You know, if you've ever been in a wheat field, go grab it sometime and take a head of grain, and you have to rub the grain in your hand to get the chaff separated from the grain, and then you just blow on your hand, the chaff blows off, and then you can pop the grain in your mouth. Well, the way they do it on a big scale is they'll put all the heads of grain into the center of a threshing floor, and they bring these carts and drag it over to mix it all up, to break away that chaff from the wheat, but it's still all mixed together. And so what they do is they go on a high hill because hopefully it's windy enough that they just take shovelfuls of grain, throw it up, the chaff would blow off and the wheat falls down, so you end up with just wheat. But if you don't have wind, they would have people with a winnowing fan, and they would just take a fan and just blow so they could separate the chaff and the wheat before a rain would come and destroy the grain. And so what God is doing is he's saying, I'm taking the winnowing fan. I'm going to crush the whole world together. There's going to be people that believe in my Jesus and those that reject him. And I'm going to crush it all together. And those who have rejected my salvation plan are the chaff. And I will throw them up and I will blow them off to the side. I will gather the grain into my house, and then that what's left, that chaff, will be burned up. This is our Jesus. It's God of love. And he's a God of love because he's going to take the grain and he's going to put it in a place where we'll never be suffering under the chaff again, where we'll be with him forever. That's the God of love. It's going to give eternity to those who want him to rule over their life. And we're going to go just a little bit further and talk about Herod, who then locks up John the Baptist in prison, which Matthew is the only one that tells why. But we'll pick it up there next week because we took some extra time here going to parallel passages. And I just want to emphasize for all of us, and we did this in our men's breakfast yesterday, that as the world gets increasingly confusing about Jesus, everybody's a Christian, everybody's saved, doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you call him Jesus, we're God's spokesman, it's not that way. If somebody says, when we ask them if you're a Christian, and they say, yes, I go to church, I think for the sake of their soul, they're being deceived if they think church makes them saved. And if we say, oh, praise God, brother, we might be just saying, praise God, brother or sister, and the next time we see them is when we're standing as the family of God with God, and we see, oh, they're part of the chaff. They didn't hear. They didn't really believe. And I think that we should take the reproach of Jesus as John the Baptist did and just tell him the truth. You need my Jesus. Please tell me, what do you mean by you're a Christian if you go to church? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you bowed the knee to him? Is he your Lord and Savior, the biblical Jesus? Would you take a bullet for him? If they said, if you believe in this biblical Jesus, we're going to kill you, what would you do? And the answer should be, I will never deny the Jesus who gave me everlasting life. And that life I know I have because he gave the Holy Spirit to confirm that I have truly been taken over and adopted into his family to have everlasting life. And there is no other way to heaven. There is no other religion that I esteem or espouse. There is only Jesus. And that is our message. It was John the Baptist's message. He got killed for it. And we need to be willing to die for Jesus ourselves. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would help us to be bold as your ambassadors, that we wouldn't water down the message you've entrusted through your apostles to your people, to your sheep, Lord. We know the days are getting dark. We know that there's so much confusion in the world today that people don't even know. They don't know the biblical Jesus, so many. Help us, Lord, to be a light that shines in darkness, to help them see the way. I thank you, Jesus, for those that offended me with the gospel, that I might turn from my rejection of your Son, Jesus, and instead repent and embrace you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
See a holy God. I mean, come face to face with a holy, holy God through Jesus. If not, we'd burn up just like coming to the sun. Jesus is our shield. He cleanses us so there's nothing but pureness in us so that we can stand in front of a holy God. So we sing the song, holy, holy, I want to see you. Well, then that means through Jesus. If everybody has Jesus, you can see him. If you don't, you need to get Jesus so you can see a holy God. God bless you, keep you in his care this week as we serve him and fellowship and enjoy one another in Jesus. God bless you.